Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We praise you for being our God and us being your people and for Jesus Christ, whose life is our life, Father. And there is a river that flows from the cross, that river of blood that cleanses us. It cleanses us from all sin and justifies us by faith, the faith we have in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and what you are doing into and through us by your river of grace that washes us and gives us the power and enablement and all of the fruits of the Spirit to be able to live a life that is pleasing to you. And that gift of mercy, that we don't get what we do deserve. And Father, may we share those gifts with others by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look at three commandments that Jesus talks about today, may we have our hearts stirred, convict us of the things that we know we're not to do, and have that desire in our heart to do the things that we know we should do, Father, because we know that's you in our life. We just lift it all up to you, and we pray for more of that Kratos might in our lives to do your will instead of our own will. So, Father, may we have that might. May we be increased in might as we understand what you desire for us more and more each and every day. May your word be open to us in the power of the Spirit, given in the truth of the Spirit, and may we apply it in kind. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. So this is part two of Self-Righteousness is Exposed by Our Attitude Towards the Law. And I'm going to do a little review just because we have six commands and they need to be tied together so that we can keep it all in proper perspective, because it truly does show us the mind of Christ. And in that mind of Christ, we also have the heart of worship that's going to delight in fulfilling what the spiritual intent of the law was, and for the mind of Christ to lead us in that direction. So, we'll continue to look at Jesus explaining the error of the Pharisees' teaching of self-righteousness, and he's going to continue to point out the spiritual intent of the Mosaic law, or the law of sin and death, if you will, because the law of sin and death exposed us all as guilty sinners, deserving death, deserving damnation. But what does God do in his mercy? He gives us life in Christ. And in that, we'll practice his righteousness by the power of his Spirit. And you know, legalism is exposed in the Pharisees as we study today. And it's also exposed in us by our attitudes towards the law and towards sin. And today, the attitude towards sin is that in many places, it's like Jesus winks at sin, and it has really no importance because we're covered by grace. But Jesus says just the opposite. Sin is something we don't want to get back under bondage to, because life in Christ has freed us and given us liberty to live a life that is pleasing to God and not to get back into that spiraling down in sin and in death again. And how we interpret today's message, that meditation verse, I should say, goes a long way in identifying how we look at sin and how we look at the law and our attitude of both. What was our meditation verse? 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Wow. Now what does that mean to us? Does that mean we're going to be perfect because of our own efforts and our own striving and our own flesh? Absolutely not. In fact, if you think you can be perfect and fulfill the law yourself, that's self-righteousness, and you failed miserably. You have fallen short of grace. In fact, that's what Galatians 5:4 says. It says, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So how can we ever be perfect? Well, we're perfect because we remain in Christ, and He is perfect. And we will be presented faultless in Him. Amen. But that doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to describe the spiritual laws that are written on our hearts and our attitudes towards them as well. It's not enough to know that we're guilty of sin, but we must also go on in the mind of Christ and the heart of worship to live a life that is pleasing to God in Jesus Christ, because John says we will walk as He walked. He also says that we will practice righteousness and let no one deceive us. Because Christ is righteous, we will practice that righteousness. That's what Jesus is talking about. Will we ever be able to perfect that while we're here? No. But we are going to be perfected. Because our eternal souls are being changed as Christ conforms us, as the mind of Christ tells us, you shouldn't have done that. And then we lift it up to the Lord and we ask Him to take it away from us. And then in the might of God, He allows us not to do that again, or steers us away from that, or we escape the next time we're in one of those situations. Instead of surrendering to it, we surrender to Jesus Christ and what He desires in His heart of worship. Worshiping in spirit and truth as our bodies have become a living sacrifice for God. Not something that could be covered with lambs and goats and bulls, but covered by the blood of Jesus. Our lives have now become the sacrifice that God always wanted, yielded to Him through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So, today we'll look at the final three commandments. Jesus uses the contrast, the carnal and the spiritual life, and we'll also explore the final spiritual law, the law of Christ. Because we had already looked at the law of faith, which says that we're justified by faith, not by the law. In other words, we're cleansed of sin, we're forgiven, not because of the law, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. And we also looked at the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and that's basically what Jesus is talking about. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is that there is a spiritual intent, and in the power of God, we can live those lives He desires. So we'll continue looking at that, and we're going to look at the final law, the law of Christ, and how we're to bear one another's burdens and love one another, even our enemies. And you know what? It must be the love of God that does that, because in our own flesh, we would never love our enemy. You know, it's hard enough to love those who love us sometimes, but we would never love our enemies unless it's truly the agape love of God, that supernatural love of God, and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to cover today. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 5:21-30. And I'm going to review what we read last week and just give the highlights on that. 5:21. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, you shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means you're questioning their intelligence, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And basically, you're not questioning their character, you're condemning their character to hell. You're saying they don't deserve to be saved. 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go away. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Verily, verily, I say to you, as it puts it in King James, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Doesn't sound like Jesus is winking at sin any way, shape, or form. 31, further. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So basically what Jesus is saying in the first three, and we're going to continue on with the last three, is if you're not perfect, you're guilty under the law and need Christ as your king. Because the king's subjects have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisee. But we know where that righteousness comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ and not anything of ourselves except surrendering to the finished work that was done on the cross. Amen. So Jesus takes three of the six Old Testament commands and interprets them in the light of the new life He came to give us. via the spiritual beatitudes of His kingdom, and He uses His righteousness as the standard. Our problem, and the problem with the law was, is we use our own standard and try to declare ourselves sinless. It don't work that way. Hence, it's called self-righteousness. When we try to declare ourselves sinless, that's self-righteousness. We decide to declare ourselves right in our own sight. That is self-righteousness. But oh, how far we fall from the truth when we're looking at ourselves or looking at others as the standard instead of Jesus Christ, because He was perfect. And therefore, only in Christ will we have the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, and we will be perfect in Christ because He was perfect. Not that we ourselves are perfect, but we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, which is perfect. So, as opposed to the Pharisees, they taught righteousness that consisted of being able to conform, perform and conform to the letter of the law, and they did it through their physical actions of the flesh. Therefore, as I said, they declared themselves sinless. But we see Jesus here saying, hey, if you have anger, if you've ever been angry, you've murdered in your heart. You're guilty. You need a Savior. If you've ever looked at a woman or a man, if you allow me to say, if you've ever lusted in your heart, then you're guilty of sin. If you've ever divorced your spouse for other than sexual immorality, you've sinned. So, we all fall short of that. Praise God, we're convicted, but we're not condemned. And we've been forgiven for all those things. And each time we do them, we're forgiven. But what does God do in the mind of Christ? He brings those things to our heart, and we raise them up to God, and we're cleansed of all unrighteousness, so in the future we won't practice those things. We don't keep remembering what we did in the past. We're just aware of what we do today, and for what we do in the future, we raise it up so that we can practice righteousness and not get back into that sin cycle again. Because sin will pull us down into a cycle. If you don't believe me, look at this country and how, as we have gotten more liberal, and how we've allowed more tolerance, how this country has turned from God and to depravity. And it's not enough to just accept what other people do. I should say, tolerate what other people do. They're forcing acceptance on us. And that's called compromise. And God does not want us to compromise in those things. Pray for our leaders. Pray for new leadership if that's what God has put in your heart. Pray for godly men and women to be put in charge of this country and to lead this nation. But whose responsibility is it? He says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven. I will forgive them of their sins and I will heal their nation. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You want this nation healed? We need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to lift these things up to God, how we're living. And pray that we don't compromise, but instead be the salt and light that He desires us to be different, to stand out in a world that's going to hell in a handbasket because of compromise, because of politics, because of the evil one and his deceit. Well, isn't it fair for a man and a man to be married and a woman and woman to be married? No, it's perversion. It's not fair at all. It's sin. And there's no compromise on that. Amen. And if we elect leaders that don't know what the definition of marriage is, don't understand that life begins at conception, what kind of judgment and wisdom do they have? Why would we ever vote for somebody like that? That's the question I lift up to you, but let God guide you. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but we're going to talk about biblical principles. And let your heart, that heart of worship, lead you in this election and every election. Hallelujah. Praise God. He gives us that wisdom if we will surrender to it. But unfortunately, our country votes a lot of the times by our pocketbook. Who's our provider? Jesus Christ. We don't need the government to provide for us. Praise God, this government was godly at one time and we had liberty to worship our God, our Jesus Christ. But if things keep going the way it is, we're going to see persecution. We're going to see our freedoms being restricted. But you know what? We know that's when the church grows. Separates the wheat from the chaff and the church grows spiritually strong. So we rejoice in that as well. And we know the end of the story. But yet I digress. So, The only acceptable attitude to God is faith in Christ and to live in His righteousness. It's only in Jesus will we be presented perfect as He has fulfilled the law for us. That's why Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Because we're in Jesus. And He will conform us and change us to be more like Him. All right. We continue today. Our attitude towards the law must be spiritual. Let's read Matthew 5:33 through 48. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And I would say that he's using tax collectors to represent the world there. The folks that represent the world, tax collectors, would not only go and gather taxes which represent the world, but they would steal it too. All right, so as an overview, basically what Jesus is saying is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because our integrity should be such that no one will doubt our word. As only those who can't be trusted must swear on or by something in order to be believed. Our life in Christ should have the integrity when we give our word on something that we're trusted in that word. If we also disagree, that they know we won't compromise and we truly disagree. And we move on from there. Secondly, don't retaliate. Like slapping on the face, right? Instead, stand for Christ and bear one another's burdens. Christ's body was broken for us. He bore our burdens and paid our ransom, which could never be repaid. That's why it's grace and is a gift from God through faith in Jesus. If He didn't retaliate against us for what we had done to Him, why would we retaliate against others? That's mercy. Not giving them what they do deserve. And we're going to talk about that more as we look back at the Beatitudes regarding mercy. He goes on to say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. Christ died for us, even though as unrepentant sinners, we were His enemies. How do I know we were His enemies? Romans 5:10 says we were. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Think about that. We were enemies. And when we surrendered to Christ, we were reconciled to God through His Son, through the death of His Son. But now, because He lives, we live in His life. We have life because of Him being raised from the dead. We have been raised from that carnal life, raised from the dead. We've been crucified with Christ and we're raised to new life as new creations. And that's what our lives are to reflect. Not the old way, but the new way. Because this is Christ's likeness. And it is His new nature at work in us as His new creations. Whose new creations are we? The Lord's. That's why we declare Him, confess Him as the Lord of our lives. Because we've become a new spiritual being. Not dead in the flesh any longer, but alive in Christ and in His Spirit. as our spirit now communes with His Spirit. This is the spiritual law of Christ. Loving one another as He loved us. He loved His enemies. He died for His enemies. We were His enemies. But we were reconciled to God the Father through His death on the cross and raised a new life in Him, in the Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what John 15:12 says. Let's go ahead and take a look at these verses, see what the Spirit has for us. Let's go ahead and look at, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Verses 33 through 36. Jesus says, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, in verse 33, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. You know, this was the teaching of the Pharisees. Again, we see that trend continue where he's going to share what the Pharisees were teaching, and now he's going to clarify what it means spiritually. Jesus now clarifies the spiritual intent of the law regarding making oaths. But I say to you, do not swear at all. And to further define that, it means in the normal course of life or business, in verse 34. As this is essentially saying, making oaths for doing normal business or operating in your normal life is using the Lord's name in vain and breaks the third commandment. Now, why do I say under the normal course of life or business? Well, because oaths are permitted in certain circumstances as long as they're not abused and used for deception. God Himself swears oaths in Hebrew and in Luke. Jesus spoke under oath in court in Matthew. Paul made oaths in Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, as well as Thessalonians. So oaths in and of themselves are not bad, but are to be used to truly meet the requirement of using God's name for its intended purpose. That you swear, like in a court of law, that this is the truth, and you're swearing to God, and you know you're swearing to God, and you're going to be held accountable to that, because we must fulfill those oaths that we've made to God. That's what we're to do. Now, what had happened in those days was the Pharisees taught, certainly, not to use the Lord's name in vain. They taught that principle. But what they had done is taught it so narrowly that you could swear on anything except God's name, and it would not be held accountable to them in their own mind. Again, they declared what was righteous in their self-righteousness. So Jesus clarifies that. Jesus is basically saying, God is the creator of all things. You swear on anything in heaven and on earth, including the hair on your head. You're bringing the creator into play here, and you're literally using his name, whether you know it or not. And if it's in vain, you're going to be held accountable for that. But praise God, there's conviction for that, but not condemnation for those who are in Christ. But having knowledge now, we know to stay away from those things. And if we do it, I remember when I was a kid, we used to have this riddle, stick a needle in my eye. Yeah, I'm telling the truth. If I'm not, you know, I hope to die and stick a needle in my eye. Well, what an oath that was. Did we mean anything by it? No, we were still lying most of the time, because it just became something we did to get what we wanted, to manipulate others and to deceive. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Because if you use the name of God under the law, it was legally binding. If you didn't use the name of God, it wasn't legally binding, and therefore you could deceive without any accountability as far as their law was concerned. But Jesus says there's a higher law. We will be held accountable. So let's take a look at these things and how Jesus clarified it. He now clarifies swearing on anything injects God into the oath, verses 34 through 36. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool. He quotes Isaiah 66:1 there. And we're going to read 66:1 through 2 because it's not only about what to swear on, it's the people who He swears by, if you will. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Being poor and contrite in spirit, having that broken spirit and that broken and contrite heart, we will praise God for all he has made and not swear on him. Not only that, these are the people that God swears by, if you will. In other words, for God's name's sake, we're representing Him. He has swore to us, given us promises in the Bible, given us the power of the Spirit to represent Him. He's literally swearing by us to be His witnesses. What does a testimony mean? We're His living testimony. We're His living testimony. He is swearing by us. And who is us? Those who have a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. What an awesome God we have. This echoes what He had said in 5:3. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. All that God has made, all that He represents, becomes ours as we have humbled ourselves and surrendered to Christ. So we are His testimony. He swears by us. May we not swear on anything of His, except in the proper place and the proper context. Continuing on, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. He quotes Psalm 48:2. If you want to go to Psalm 48, we'll read 48:1-3 and get the full context. It says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. And you know, one day that will be true. One day they will know that God is in the palaces of Jerusalem and He will be their refuge. And we look forward to that day, because what day are they talking about? The millennial rule of Christ. However, in the meantime, we don't swear on Jerusalem either, because it is God's chosen city. And one day, we will reign and rule with Christ from that city. Amen? So it is holy. May we be holy and not give oaths on Jerusalem. Now it goes on to say in verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Now I gotta say this before hair dye, before Clairol. Okay, but we can't make them permanently white or black, right? We can change them temporarily, and I'll testify. Of course, I don't dye my hair. But in fact, that's what happened. I put too much dye on. No. It'll change back. You know what? It just keeps coming back. And that's what we don't want to be, as a chameleon. Like where we dye our hair and temporarily it looks good, but then it grows out and it just becomes its old self. We don't want to be like that. We want to be that hair that was given to us by God, supernaturally, without vanity. Living for Christ, not looking holy for the sake of the applause of men, but being holy for Christ's sake, because He loves us. So in the other oaths, God's name was profaned just as if His name had been uttered, as it was instantly suggested by the mention of His throne, His footstool, His city. But now, in even swearing on our own head, we show arrogance regarding God's creation. Who do we think we are by swearing on ourselves? We have no control over the creation, even of ourselves. In other words, who are we to swear on ourselves when God swears by us? If He swears by us, then we leave it up to God to set that tone. Amen? Not for us to do so. Instead, in verse 37, it says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more is from the evil one. What did he mean by that? Well, it comes from the corruption of men's fleshly nature and a contempt for sacred things. Those two go hand in hand. You know, a contempt for sacred thing, and it comes from the carnal nature of man. It comes from the deceitfulness of carnal man, and all carnal men are liars and use these oaths because they are distrustful of one another and they think they cannot be believed without them, and they use them to deceive others so they can get what they want. So, it's from the devil. If we have to do more than say yes, or say no, from the context of using an oath to support our normal way of business or our normal life. Now, as spiritual man, salt and light, may all of our conversations be seasoned accordingly. May all of our conversations be seasoned with salt and light. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. And that's going to be in love. That's going to be in truth. It's going to be in grace, giving them what they don't deserve, being patient, ignoring what they may say that offends you, preserving your relationship, preserving peace, but giving them the light of the Lord, the grace of God, by being Christ-like and not responding to maybe their oaths, not responding to their accusations, but seeking what God wants you to share with them. And we know God wants us to share our testimony and that our actions speak louder than words in the work of salvation as we love others in deed and in truth. Grace being the light of life which we have in Jesus Christ. And then salt being that seasoning and preservative of the truth. And a wise saying I come across in one of the commentaries was, the more words a person uses to convince us, the more suspicious we should be. You ever get into a discussion and they keep going on and on and on? I say, I get it. It's like, okay, what's up here? Something's not right. By no means no, you're not going to convince me. It's no longer a discussion. The decision has been made. Let's move on. Or a yes, okay, I agree with it. But if they keep talking and trying to convince you, you know something's up. So the more words they have to use, like, oh, I'll bet you this, or I'll promise you this, or let's be honest, or to tell you the truth. Well, you mean you weren't telling me the truth before? You haven't been honest with me up to this point? That's when you should get suspicious. Wise saying, the more words a person uses to convince us, the more suspicious we should be. And if we have to use anything more than that, or we hear people using more than that, they start swearing, and I don't mean cussing, because that's a different kind of swearing. That's also using the Lord's name in vain, just in a different way. We should realize that it's from the evil one, and it's deceitful, because he's the father of all lies. Amen. All right, so that doesn't mean we're not going to support what we say by rationale and evidence, as needed to show the truth of the matter. Thereby we'll use godly wisdom to show that rationale and evidence instead of using God's name in vain. Alright, so when he's talking about using yes to mean yes and no to be no, that doesn't mean we don't show the evidence of the truth. Just like sharing the gospel, the evidence of the truth is our testimony, our lives being changed. Same way if you're sharing the truth with someone, you give them the evidence and the rationale, but you don't use an oath to support it. Because your yes means yes and your no means no. So, it doesn't restrict us from supporting our contentions, which is the truth. Pressing on, do not retaliate. Instead, stand for Christ and bear one another's burdens. Verse 38, again, the Pharisees had taught, and Jesus shares, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Mosaic law did teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in Exodus 21:24. This was guidance, though, that was to be given to judges so that they could settle disputes fair and equitably. It was not to be used for personal relationships like the Hatfield and McCoys. Look how that had been taken out of context over the years, and people have used this as revenge killing, to be able to slaughter one another. If you've seen that show, the Hatfield and McCoys, or read the book, or know anything about it, it was literally perverse how they were going after one another. And what I thought was the most interesting of the whole thing was the one guy who said he was holy ended up turning away from the Lord, and the one who said he didn't believe in God turned to Christ at the end. His life was changed through this whole thing. And isn't that how it often works? Those who stand on the word falsely, showing themselves holier than thou, don't really belong to the Lord. And sooner or later, they're going to be known for what they are. So we stand in the truth. We stand in Christ. So it was to be used in settling disputes from a civil standpoint. But over time, religious teachers moved this commandment out of its proper sphere, a principle of limiting retribution in the civil government, and put it in the wrong sphere. And the wrong sphere was an obligation in personal relationships to require retribution for any wrong that had been done. That's total perverseness. But that's what Satan will do. He'll take it and make it totally opposite of what it was intended to do. But Christ here clarifies this. He goes on to say, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also, in verse 39. Here Jesus presents the fullness of the law and how its idea of limiting revenge, not giving retribution, but limiting revenge, extends into the principle of accepting certain wrongs done to us in humility and meekness. Just like all the wrongs that were done to him as he took on the sins of us all. He who had no sin became sin for us. And how did he do that? In humility and in meekness. Now, I want to go on to clarify this as well. Because there's certainly a lot of misinformation regarding what Christ is saying here. It is wrong to think that Jesus means a physical attack cannot be resisted or defended. That's not what it means here. When Jesus speaks of a slap on your right cheek, it's culturally understood to mean a deep insult and not a physical attack. In the Jewish culture, if you insulted somebody, you would come up and give them the back of your right hand across the face. That was an insult. It wasn't like it was a physical attack. It was like, you know how like they used to take the gloves in a duel and slap somebody across the face? It was a deep insult. It wasn't meant to do physical harm, but it was to say, hey, you're worthless. It's like calling them a fool. Damning them, if you will. Their life was worthless. That's what it meant. What does Jesus say about this? Jesus says, when a person insults us, slaps us on the right cheek, so to speak, we want to give them back what they give us and a whole lot more. Right? When somebody insults us, well, your mother wears combat boots. End up with mom always wearing combat boots or something worse. But we're not to do that. What Jesus is saying, we should patiently bear such insults and offenses in humility. Be humbled by it. Shimei cursed David. Shimei threw rocks at him and cursed him. Said he wished he was dead. Said he'd taken the kingdom from Saul illegally. And the general of David wanted to kill him. And David said, no, I want to hear what God has to say through him. And that's the way we should look at these insults. And then what does David say in the Psalms? He says, seek my heart, Lord. Cleanse me. Have I done these things, basically? So when somebody insults us, may we take it to heart. Have we done those things? Lift it up to the Lord. If we haven't, then we have a clean conscience. If we have done those things, pray about it. Ask to be changed. There's many insults that have a grain of truth in them. Maybe not the whole truth, but something that God has brought to our attention because we weren't listening to Him. So we humble ourselves and listen to those insults. Listen to what God has to say through others. Because we know that God moves heaven and earth for us. And He can use other people's unrighteous actions for righteous purposes. Amen? Look at Joseph. What they intended for evil, God uses for good. He does the same thing in our lives. So, test me, Lord. That's what David says. Test me. Search my heart. And he's basically saying, Lord, bring it out to me if I've done something wrong. And that's what we're to do. So in humility, we do this. And we're not to resist an evil person who insults us. Instead, don't give them what they deserve. Mercy. Give them mercy. Don't give them what they do deserve. Give them mercy instead. This is power under control. It's meekness. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what Matthew 5:5 said. See, all this ties right back to the Beatitude. This isn't a disconnected sermon. It all ties back to the Beatitudes and the attitudes we're to have in our heart in the Spirit. In this, we should ignore the insults initially, not retaliate, and then think about those insults and lift them up to God. But particularly in the unsaved, ignore those insults because you know what? They're striking out at us because they know we've hit the truth and there's no defense against the truth. So what do? Call us names. Call us a liar. Sound familiar? Projection. They put what their heart is feeling on us. Oh, you're a liar. But they project how they're feeling on us and just accept that because that just shows their heart is being pierced. Their heart is being broken. And it has to be broken and contrite in order for them to accept what we have to share next, which is the truth. So instead, we try and help them as we stand in Christ. Because to turn the other cheek means we stay where we are in faith. We make a stand for Christ and we don't run away with our little feelers hurt. We stand there and face them in the truth of God and share the gospel with them because we know when they're striking out at us, they're striking out at Jesus Christ and they're being prepared to hear the truth. So that's what it means to stand and turn the other cheek. You're standing there in faith and in the love of God, presenting yourself. Your body is that living sacrifice and as that trumpet. To trumpet the truth to them so that they too can have their lives changed. That's what he's meaning here. Not that when somebody hits you on the face with their fist because you got sucker punched that you stand up after you and let them hit you again. That's ridiculous. David would have never done that. I'm not going to do it either. That's not what we're to do. He didn't make us defenseless wimps. He made us meek, having power under control. Amen. Blessed are the persecuted, for ours is the kingdom of heaven. And so, we stand there in salt and light, as we are salt and light, sharing the gospel with them and demonstrating His grace to them, giving them what they don't deserve, giving them the truth. Then in 42 it says, give to him who asks of you. The only limit to this is the limit that God's love imposes on us. It isn't loving to give into someone's manipulation without God being glorified, because enabling someone not to work, like these bums out on the street or whatever, you know, begging for money or whatever, oh, I'm homeless and, you know, I need work and all that, and you ask them if they want to come over and help you, so, well, no, can I just have some money? Well, no. Enabling somebody not to work is not godly. We're to help people up out of their situation, not keep them down in it, not pressed down, dependent on others, but to be raised up by the bootstraps in Christ to be productive in Him and to work with their own hands, the fruits of their own hand. There's many, many, many verses in the Bible talking about sluggards and laziness and people not earning their own keep. Proverbs, loose paraphrases, let them starve. You know, if they can't even pull their hand out of the food, let them starve. If they can't earn their own keep, let them starve. It's also not the love of God that's going to give people money so they can support their devices and vices, where they can stay in drugs and alcohol and continue to spiral downward, killing themselves physically as well as spiritually. So, God loves a cheerful giver, but as He leads and guides via the Spirit and godly wisdom, pray about it when someone asks you for something. Give to your brother. Give to your sister. Give to the sinner, your neighbor. But do it in the right heart, out of love for Christ, and in the love of Christ, and in godly wisdom. Not to keep them down in the mess that they're in, but to show the love of God so that you may have that ability next time then to share the gospel. And share it while you're giving it to them. That's what I do when people ask for money here. We may not have money to give them, but I always pray with them. Always share the gospel with them. Always ask them if they need help spiritually. Give us a call. Oh, and we have given also as the Lord has led financially as well. And we've helped physically as well. But it's as God leads. Not because we feel guilty because somebody is down, not down on their luck, but down in their own devices to try to stay in the situation that they're in. That's not God. Well, what if it's an angel? Well, you know what? God will let you know. You know what? God puts it in your heart to give it. Well, then you give. Well, I got to give to everybody. It might be an angel. Well, then you're not following God. He says, to who gives a cup of water to the least of these, to one of these? Well, that are His. He has led them, and we'll know that they're led. Now, if God puts it in your heart to give and you don't, then that's a different situation. But praise God, we're convicted but not condemned for that too. And we're forgiven for that as well. Amen. There's no, you know, you always heard this, win, win, lose, lose. Well, this is totally a win-win. There's no lose in this situation. Because we're in Christ. Christ has the victory. In Christ we have the victory. We may have trials and tribulations, but we've got the victory. We're winners, not losers. Amen. So, pressing on. Love your enemies. Here's a good one. Only agape love can enable us to do this. Jesus says, you have heard in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The law commanded you to love your neighbor in Leviticus 19:18. Yet some of the teachers had added an evil misinterpretation and application, an obligation to hate your enemy. Nowhere did the law say to hate your enemy. That was their own fleshly conclusion. If you love your neighbor, then you must have to hate your enemy. No, God says love your enemy so that they too may come to know Christ. That was one of Israel's biggest downfalls. Is that they had literally determined that everybody that was uncircumcised was their enemy, therefore they weren't obliged to love them, therefore they didn't share the gospel with them, therefore they weren't fulfilling what God had given them to do as His chosen people. That's why God's going to have to bring back 144,000 Jews to finish the work that they should have done back in Genesis. He's going to close that loophole too. There's not going to be any loopholes with God. It's going to be better than a flat tax. There's not going to be any loopholes at all. What He started in Genesis, He's going to close in Revelation. Because that's God. He leaves nothing open. Chance, happenstance, or unfinished. Including the work He's doing in us. So He's going to close that as well. So they had perverted it. Now that doesn't mean we don't hate the sin that sinners commit. But what do? We love the sinners. We hate the sin. You hear me talking about abortion. You hear me talking about, you know, the abomination of homosexuality. You hear me talking about sin. I hate it. But we love the sinners because we're all sinners. There, but by the grace of God go I. Go you. Each one of us has been there. Some way, shape, or form, we're all sinners. We're all woeful sinners that only by the love of Christ, His grace, and the mercy that He's given us, are we different. Because it's Christ in us. Not anything that we've done. So we hate the sin, just as it talks about in Psalm 139. I hate the things that God hates. But God loves the whole world. He gave His Son for the whole world to die on the cross, including me and you. So we don't hate the people. We hate what they do. And we should hate the things that we do that aren't of God. That's where it starts, in our own heart, in that heart of worship and in the mind of Christ. Hate what we see that God hates in our own life and purge it through prayer and cleansing by the blood of Jesus, as He's just and right to do. But I say to you, Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies. Here He shares how God means it. All people are our neighbors, even our enemies. And to truly fulfill this law, we must bless those that curse us, do good to those that hate us, and pray for those who selfishly exploit us. Doesn't leave anything open there. Bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who selfishly use you. Well, you know, they're using me. Well, good. You know what? We're meant to be servants. How's it feel to be used? God brought Jesus to be the most used ever. And you know what? He wasn't used up, and neither will we be in Christ. And even those who persecute us, as He freely acknowledges that we will have enemies, yet we're to respond to them in love, trusting that God will protect us and destroy our enemies the best way possible. We want them destroyed. And what's the best way possible? By transforming them into believers too, and becoming our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we destroy our enemies. They become believers and then our brothers and sisters in Christ. And who is really being destroyed? But the spirit of the Antichrist. Amen. And it's done one soul at a time. That's why the word says, humble ourselves and pray. Seek His face and turn from your wicked ways. It starts, revival starts with us, because we can't share something we don't have. And then He goes on to say, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, verses 45 to 47. In other words, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10 ties it right back to the Beatitudes again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. As in this, we're imitating God, who shows love towards His enemies by having the sunshine on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And we must always remember, we were His enemies before we were His children, as we too had to be reconciled. Let's look at Romans 5:8 through 11. It says in Romans 5:8 through 11, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The life we have in Christ. The life of salvation. And we continue to work out that salvation in fear and trembling unto salvation. Not that we can lose it, but that because we have it, we continue working it. Continue loving the Lord and practicing righteousness. In verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We don't stop living in Christ. We don't stop living the way, the truth, and the life just because we said a few words. That's the beginning. We continue this throughout the rest of our lives here because one day we will be presented faultless and perfect. And that's when salvation is fulfilled. When we're standing face to face with Christ, because we will know as we are known then, and we will be like Him. That's what the Word promises. That's the agape love, and it's an act of will. It's not simply an emotion. And He has the right to command us to love one another, those fallen sinners just like we were, because He wants to reconcile them too. And what does Paul say? We're ambassadors for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We're all fishers of men. That's how Matthew put it just a chapter ago. We're to be fishers of men. And he goes on to say, otherwise, we're acting no different from the world, who loves those who love them. There's no godly reward in that. You love those who love you, that's nothing special. Even tax collectors do that. The same goes if you only greet your brethren. We haven't done any more than any others. But God requires more from His children. Jesus is basically saying, I require you to share my love with others. Because in His love, we have a responsibility. In the response to God's love, in the ability that He gives us, we will share the way, the truth, and the life with others. That's our role and purpose in life. And therefore, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If we could keep just what Jesus said here, we would have a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Matthew 5:20 says, but we know that we cannot do it. It has to be done in Christ, because only one person lived perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. Only one person could do these things. And though we're not perfect, we are being perfected by His love unto salvation and yielded to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, as required to practice His righteousness, will be produced in us, because those who get grace got it for life. Those who get grace got it for life. It's not something that they give up or don't want to practice. They've got it for life. They've got it for His life. And that's what that movie, Fruitcake and Ice Cream, is going to talk about. When you get grace, you got it for life. There's some that think they got it and don't. But the ones that got it shows, because He says, you will be known by your fruit, just as non-believers are known by their fruit. And we'll rest in that, knowing it is Jesus who's doing the work in us. Because as in the mind of Christ and in His heart of worship, we will rest in Jesus. And we'll learn to live our lives like He did. As it says in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this takes practice. Resting in Jesus takes practice. But in this case, practice makes perfect. Perfect when we get to heaven, as Christ presents us faultless. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. Thank you for giving us the spiritual attitude towards sin that you desire. We know it's not of us or from us. It's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves. It's all about Jesus. Living our lives surrendered to Christ, in the heart of worship and in the mind of Christ. In that, we will practice righteousness. It won't be something legalistic. It'll be something from the love of Christ, done for your glory. As that's how we become perfected, how our soul, our eternal soul, is conformed and transformed, being prepared for heaven. And that's what we desire, Father. May we just truly surrender to you more and more as we understand what your spiritual intent of the law is. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.